I want us this evening to look at the whole of the experience of Jeremiah as it is recorded for us in that chapter we read, Jeremiah chapter 32. I want to ask the question right at the very beginning, taking it down to ourselves, how would we respond if the Lord tells us something is going to happen which has no locus whatsoever in the things of the present? There is no way we can see even the vaguest shadow of what is promised. How would we respond in that kind of circumstance? It's very similar to what Abraham and Sarah faced when they had a visitor who promised to them that they would have a child in their old age. And the reaction of each was different, and we're told that Sarah laughed. And immediately when challenged about laughter, she was given this same comment that we find in this chapter: is there anything too hard for the Lord? Perhaps the laughter of Sarah was, well, it's just not possible, is it? But the Lord countered and said, anything is possible with the Lord. We must not limit the ability of our God by what we think is possible. So often, the end of Ephesians chapter 3, I think it is, we're told there that the Lord often answers the prayers of his people in a way which shatters our highest, wildest, and biggest dreams and hopes. The Lord so often goes way beyond what we think is possible. But that's only one situation, and there are so many others. What about our own personal circumstances? We can hold on to a promise and there is no indication yet of its fulfillment. We can hold on to a hope, healing of divisions between brethren in the churches. So many different things that we can hold on to, and there is nothing indicating them just now. In the days of Jeremiah, the city was besieged and it was ripe for exile. Yet God speaks of deliverance. He speaks of blessing to come at a later stage. And Jeremiah just cannot see how that's going to happen. No way. No encouragement. And to emphasize the point of it actually going to happen, Jeremiah is told to enter into a legal transaction to buy a field, carefully record all of the details, and as he went through it obediently, Jeremiah did exactly as the Lord told him. But Jeremiah was puzzled. And so we find him going alone with God and speaking with the Lord over his predicament, his lack of understanding, his inability to see it happening in his day and generation. He's asking the Lord for light, for understanding, for clarification. Well, that's the brief summary of the chapter. Let's go back to the beginning and take it in a bit more detail. I want to suggest four simple thoughts coming out of this chapter, each with their own lessons for us. The first thing I want us to look at is verses 1 through to 5, where we have quite simply the besieged city. These first 5 verses are setting the scene for us because the Babylonian army was surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, the servant of the Lord, who brought the message of God to the people, was in prison. And in this besieged city, here we have Jeremiah And we have Zedekiah speaking to him, the king. And he's in prison because of what he did, speaking in God's name. Three simple thoughts, first of all, about this scene of the besieged city. We have here, first of all, surely the independence of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told it as it was. He told the people the plain, unvarnished truth. There was no sugarcoating on this pill. There was no glossing over its seriousness or its consequences. He gave it straight from the hip, a simple message to the people. Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Nothing could be plainer, simpler, or more direct. Why was this happening? It was happening because of sin and the deviant behavior of the people. We read it there, and we'll come to it later on. At the end of this chapter, the way in which rank and file across the nation, through the people, they were deliberately indulging in sin, in offering sacrifices to other idols, and they were deliberately ignoring and spurning any commitment to God. And the Lord had, we are told in chapter 7, verse 15, we are told that the Lord was rising up early and speaking to the nation. Verse 25, he says the same thing, rising up early and sending the prophets. The Lord was committed to telling them, to informing them, to warning them of the danger of their lifestyle. And Jeremiah was the mouthpiece of the Lord speaking to them of what they must know and they must heed. But nobody wanted to hear. Nobody wanted to listen. So it is with ourselves often, is it not? We prefer to be left comfortable. We don't want anyone to rock our boat. But for Jeremiah, for any servant of the Lord, that is not an option. The servant of the Lord takes and goes with what he is given. And he was saying to these people in that city, if this is the path you're on, then this is where the path will take you. Simple as that. A message that is timeless from the Lord. If this is the path you're on, then this is where it will take you. And there's no point shooting the messenger. It changes nothing. Put him in prison. He won't change what he's saying. The first thing, the independence of Jeremiah. But the second thing that we have here is the integration that was asked from him. The king came to him and the king asked him, Jeremiah, why are you doing this? We are suffering in troublous times. Look at the army round about us. We are in tense days. Surely this is the time of all times to close ranks, to support, to encourage each other. Let it be known what unites us rather than what divides us. The king spoke to Jeremiah and says, I don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. Why do you not seek God's blessing on the nation? Why do you not seek God's destruction and frustration of his enemies? That's the kind of integration into the national life that the king wanted from Jeremiah. But yet, as we learned just last week, in the sin and the life of Achan, there is no progress. There is no growth or development until the past is faced and dealt with. We cannot leave behind unfinished business. God simply will not allow it to happen. In truth, Jeremiah indeed was doing the best for the nation. He was pointing out the fault that was with them, and because of that fault, God had a controversy with them, and he was pointing out to them the way in which that fault could be overcome. So he was doing the very best for them. He wasn't thwarting them. He wasn't, as a fifth columnist, he wasn't undermining or subverting or in any way doing them down. He was doing the best for them. He was telling the city and the nation and the people. He was telling them where their problem really lay. And he was telling them how it could be put right. There is no profit and there is no success in covering things up. The cracks will open up sooner or later. It is important. It is absolutely vital that you have a good foundation. And that applies to a nation. Remember what Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. It is only as a nation is built upon a good, solid foundation that there will be prosperity and blessing upon that nation long term. And what applies to the nation, it comes down to ourselves also. 1 Corinthians 3:11. There is no other foundation that can be laid but Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the only foundation that will stand the test. And we've got to build our Christian life upon it. Nothing else will stand. There are so many examples we could think of where the foundation of a building was not correct, where it was laid but it was defective. And because of that defect, whatever was built on it was always suspect. How vital it is that the foundation be correct and proper. And that is exactly what Jeremiah was doing. He was telling them of their need of a good and proper relationship with God, that being the true and best foundation of all. But there was one other thing that happened in this besieged city. Zedekiah accused Jeremiah of gross ingratitude. Later on in chapter 37, some of the chapters in Jeremiah are not sequential and chronological. In chapter 37 and verse 21, we are told at the end of that chapter the way in which Zedekiah made provision for Jeremiah. He made sure that Jeremiah wasn't in severe circumstances, that he was given food, that he was given bread. That's what Zedekiah did to ease the conditions of Jeremiah. And so what Zedekiah the king is saying to the prophet here is, listen, Jeremiah, you owe me. You owe me one. And now is payback time. Now is payback. Change the message that you've got. Change what you're saying, because it's sapping the morale of the people. The peer pressure that was upon Jeremiah. But Jeremiah was aware of a greater king and a greater responsibility. Jeremiah was aware of a higher authority than the king that stood before him and spoke to him now. Jeremiah was aware that he was accountable to the Lord, and he would allow nothing to interfere or to intervene into that responsibility. Far from Jeremiah being indebted to Zedekiah, it was in fact the other way round, as we've just said a moment ago. Jeremiah says, you've got nowhere to run. I'm telling you the way it is. The city is going to be captured. There is no point in fighting. You won't succeed. And that's the end of it. The Lord has spoken and the Lord has said it. But who's listening? An echo surely we find here of our studies in the book of Jonah. The way in which the Lord had called Jonah. The way in which he had spoken, but Jonah was trying his best to run from God. He wasn't listening. Just the same way as this city wasn't listening to what Jeremiah was saying to it, to them. The way in which the Lord is speaking to us. It doesn't leave us comfortable. We don't like the boat being rocked. But the Lord speaks to us on things that are important for us. Well, that's the first thing that we get out of these verses. The besieged city, it sets the scene. We've taken some time to set it in detail. But more briefly, what's the second thing we have here? Not only a besieged city, we have instructions to Jeremiah, buy a field. Go on, buy the field. Despite the impending capture, despite the consequence of being taken away as exiles, despite the looting, the ransacking, the misery that is going to descend upon that city as being defeated, nevertheless, Jeremiah is told to give a practical demonstration that there will indeed be future blessing and restoration to that city and people. Buy a field. He was going to be approached by his cousin. The attitude between Jeremiah and his family was not a good one. We're told in chapter 12, 6 and 7 that the family, although they were outwardly reasonably at peace with each other, nevertheless in chapter 12, 6 and 7 we're told that below the surface, they were out hostility to kill him. Jeremiah didn't go to either the weddings or the funerals of the people of his family because the Lord specifically told him not to go there, and that didn't help relationships either. But here we have the cousin coming. We don't quite know why he came or what was his reasoning behind it, but we can speculate with a degree of certainty that perhaps it was sheer desperation. After all, the army of the Babylonians was about to come over the wall and to take the city, and whatever they had wasn't worth much now, so why not offload it onto Jeremiah and at the same time get a little bit of capital or money that they can take with them when they go, because after all, they cannot take the land with them. And so we have this desperation to get rid before they get out. Jeremiah obeys exactly and deliberately what the Lord told him to do. Two copies of the title deeds are made. Both of them are signed. One of them is ripped apart from the other one, and it is bound up, it's sealed, and it is set side by side with the working copy. So there's an open copy and there's a closed, sealed copy. And what Jeremiah is told to do now, put them both in a jar and seal the jar with pitch so that there is no, it's an airtight jar, so there's no deterioration over a long time in the title deeds of this field. And it's all done under a public gaze. It's seen by others. Nothing's hidden. And right at the very end, only at the very end, are we told the reason for it all. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. The Lord was putting down a marker, using Jeremiah as that marker, and the jar there with the title deeds in it. He was putting down a marker that once more, the land which they thought was barren and desolate, once again would sound with joy and business and transactions in real estate. Fields and vineyards would again be sold and bought. Jeremiah was buying a field that he had no access to. It was worth nothing. But it comes a day when selling and buying will again happen. Investment in the future by faith is not squandered. We can imagine the kind of thinking that Jeremiah was engaging in. Does the Lord know what he's doing? Am I going to look a fool out of all of this? How is my reputation going to hold up if nothing actually happens? All of this delusion, is it just a delusion to further my own name? You see, his faith was being tested in obeying what God had said to him without an ounce of encouragement along the way. Nothing to hold on to. No supporting evidence whatsoever. It all pointed, in fact, in the other direction because the siege was about to be successful. Yet, because God had said it, Jeremiah believed. Jeremiah took God at his word. And if all that we've got, if all that we've got is the word and promise of the Lord, then we've got enough. And we hold tight to it. Remember what our Lord said to the woman in Matthew 9 and 29. Do you believe that I can do this for you? What a challenge to the faith of anyone. Do you believe that I can do this for you? Go on, Jeremiah. I'm putting you to the test. Buy a field. So we move on. The besieged city, buying the field. What's the third thing that we get out of this chapter? We now are confronted with the baffled prophet. Although he believed and he obeyed, still he didn't understand what was happening. He didn't reveal any of these fears in public lest he undermine his position. But he did have a problem in his own heart, in his own thinking. And so we find him doing something. He took his problem to God in prayer. He wants understanding. And in doing this, in giving this prayer, he gives us a pattern that we can most profitably follow. What does he do? Jeremiah starts with what he's sure of. I've often used the illustration of walking the moor in Lewis with my granny. And when we were putting the cow out to the second fence, there was always the bog and the pool and everything else that you would have to walk around and avoid. And sometimes, as kids, you wouldn't be looking where you're putting your feet. You put your foot in a bog and you would go down over your ankles. And granny always used to say, fall back the way you've come. Because what you've left is solid ground. Fall back on what you know. So that's what Jeremiah does. He starts with what he's sure of. He says, Ah, Lord. Now, that phrase immediately brings home to us that he's restless, he's uncertain, he's in turmoil, he doesn't understand things. But look at the way in which, I'm just going to briefly mention the words, look at the way in which he piles up argument after argument. He speaks about the sovereign God, the Lord who is supreme and is able to bring about all of his intentions. He speaks about the Creator God, the Creator God who, with a stretched out arm, which brings home to us the power of somebody. You think of a weightlifter or a bodybuilder, you see them with a stretched out arm, you can see the ripple of the muscles they've got. There we are given a vivid picture of the muscle and the power of that person. Well, that's the kind of image that is brought before us here. A stretched out arm is the power of God in operation. He is the Creator God. He has done these things. Nothing is too hard for him. Some things are beyond our capacity, and we're amazed and astonished at these things. Bewilderment sometimes when people talk about them, but not with God. There's nothing extraordinary. There is nothing amazing with God. Sovereign God, Creator God. He is the great and the powerful God, and the image that is given here is a military champion, whatever the claims, whatever the other idols and other gods might say, our God is Almighty God. Jeremiah moves on from the character of God. He goes on to look at the history of God and dealing with his people. And he looks specifically at the way in which God brought these people out of Egypt. The way in which kept them as a nation from then till now. A clear demonstration of power. What is Jeremiah doing? Jeremiah is building up an array of arguments. He's building line upon line upon line of the God whom he follows and seeks to serve. Through all of his experiences, he's discovered this is the God that I follow. Sovereign, Creator, powerful, almighty. And there's no inconsistency in anything that God has said or done. This is my God. He's never let me down. And he's able to do exactly what he has said. We often quote it because it's worth quoting. The experience of Joshua, chapter 23:14. Not one thing has fallen to the ground. Not one promise of the Lord is lying on the table to be stood on as a thing that is null and void. God has fulfilled everything that he has said and he would do. That's what he's doing. He's making these defenses. He's speaking of the things he's sure about. And then having set out these great array of defenses, he comes to verse 23. But the people didn't obey. And because they didn't obey, disaster came. And Jeremiah is saying, you don't have to look far to see the signs of that disaster. All you've got to do is just stop and listen, and you hear them building the siege ramps. And if you really dare to look over the wall, you'll find that the ramps are quite close to the top of the walls. So it's only a matter of days before they're going to come in, pounding over the walls and capture the city. And immediately the thought spills out of his mind. Lord, if this is what's happening, why am I buying a field? He's perplexed. He sets out the whole picture. The field isn't mentioned, but it's behind everything that he says. The Lord has given the orders, but Jeremiah doesn't understand them. Faith is under test. He holds on to what he's sure of. He's holding on to his great God. But he has a little difficulty. in translating some of these things into daily affairs. He's not saying it's impossible. But he is saying, Lord, can it really come about? The way in which the prophet deals with his problem, his bewilderment in the face of what God has said, leaving us a pattern to follow, to speak with our God, to set out the things we know and are sure of, and then bring the problem into that context. And that brings us to the last thought I want to take out of this. The besieged city, Bina Field, the baffled prophet. Third thing, the blessings from the Lord. Verse 26 is the start of a response from the Lord. And see the beautiful way, and it comes out in many different ways we'll try to get to. But see the way in which the Lord deals with Jeremiah. He takes him right at the very point of his need. Is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what he said back in verse 17. And now that very phrase is being thrown at him. And the phrase has been thrown at him with the answer, nothing is too hard for God. He's called to believe that God will do these very things with blessing following. Even although there are no signs, Jeremiah is called to believe and trust in the Lord. The pollution that has provoked the action that now has this Babylonian army round about is set out in that second part of the chapter we read. The way in which the word provoke is repeated so often in a few verses. Jerusalem has provoked the Lord. It's a pattern that's been repeated down through the years, right out into the very edges of society. And it's come to one particular obnoxious act where they offered their own children as a human sacrifice. And what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah and to Jeremiah, what else do you expect? What else do you expect God to do? There is pollution, and the Lord will see to it that it is removed and cleaned out. And then he mentions prosperity. Sin will not have the last word. God will gather his people together. He will renew the relationship. They shall be my people and I will be their God. He has brought about the calamity, to be sure, but so also he will bring about the prosperity. In his grace and in his power, they don't deserve anything from his hand, but the Lord will see to it that the covenant that he promised with Abraham will be fulfilled, and they will have blessing. And again, see the way it comes down. See the way it comes down to the problem that Jeremiah had. What was it? The field. The tenderness of the Lord dealing with this man's bafflement. The fields. The wonderful way the Lord deals with him, answers his problems, and at the same time demonstrates the vastness of his thoughts for his people. See the way it's described in verses 43 and 44. And the fields, the Lord could have picked on any one single demonstration of the blessing coming upon the people, of the people going to sing in the temple, of sacrifices being offered, of the priests being purified. So many different areas the Lord could have singled out. But what does he do? He's speaking with his own prophet. He meets him at the point of his need and he says, Jeremiah, your problem is with the field. You say the land is going to be desolate, without man or beast. Well, this is what I'm going to do. Men shall indeed buy fields for money. They shall subscribe evidence and seal them and take witnesses and so on. Jeremiah, you recognize the figure. This is the blessing the Lord is going to bring upon the people at some time. And at the very last phrase, for I will cause their captivity to return. The Lord will indeed have his people back from exile. The last word has been spoken. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, again as we draw near to thee and the encouragements thou dost give to us through the life of saints gone before us, we pray, Lord, that we might be able to extract from them the great principles that thou hast set before us, and that we might be able to translate these principles into our own life, and that we might know the practical effect and consequence through this coming week of the time that we have spent with thee today. May there be indeed shining out from us a light. May there be resounding out a message of hope. May there be going out from us this great word of salvation and testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Saviour. Seal thy word, O Lord, to our hearts. Encourage us to hold on to thee and trust thee, no matter what might be our circumstance, and to wait in hope that thou wilt do what thou hast said. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 43 at verse 3. Psalm 43 at verse 3, the prayer of the prophet. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. And bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquietened in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.